Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. As we take a break from our study in the book of Acts, and go now to the story of Jesus' triumphal entry called Palm Sunday, as it is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and to teach us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit that we might hear the Word of God this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, we open our hearts and are ready now to receive what you have to give and what you have to say. And I pray that we'll not only remember this story, but Lord, I pray that we will hear how you are calling us to follow you into the city of Jerusalem even today. You are calling us, Lord, to follow you and to worship you and to recognize you and to acknowledge you and not merely to cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, as the crowd did only a week later to fall away. But Lord, that we would follow you all the way into the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, all the way to our knees where our hearts are broken as we witness you sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Lord, to follow you all the way to the horrific crucifixion, the scene of the humiliation, the shame, the beating, and then ultimately death itself. And Lord, then to follow you to Easter morning and to that glorious day where not only the sun rose, but the eternal Son of God rose for all of humanity and for all time and for all of eternity. And may we see how we should then live as we look forward, Lord, to your coming again. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse 28. We read, And when he had thus spoken, he, Jesus, went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. I want to pause there for just a moment and describe to you why it always says in the Bible that when you go to Jerusalem, you ascend up to Jerusalem. There's a very practical reason. Well, first of all, there's a spiritual, metaphorical reason. It's the city of God. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and it means the city of peace. There is no other city in the world like the city of Jerusalem. It is the city that has many legends. And there's a beautiful story told of two brothers. One that had a family and the other brother that was single. And they both were on top of this mountain long ago, as the story goes. And they used to work together in the fields, and they used to have breakfast together and lunch together and dinner together. And they loved each other very much. And one evening, as they were having the dinner together and laughing and telling the stories of when they were children and remembering the great times and just having a wonderful evening meal. As they went off to sleep that night, the one brother who had a family started thinking about his other brother, and he loved him so much, and he felt somewhat sorry for him. He said, I am so blessed. I have a beautiful wife and I have children, and God has given me everything. He says, I want to do something for my brother. I know. I'll get up in the middle of the night and I'll go out and I'll move the boundaries of the land that we inherited from our father, which was kind of right down the middle, and I'll move the boundaries enough so that he has more land. And so he got up in the middle of the night and he went out and he moved the boundaries so that his brother had more land, more of the land, so that he could enjoy and be able to enjoy the blessings of God. He went back to sleep and he was smiling as he fell into a deep slumber. Then his other brother woke up in the middle of the night. He said, you know, he goes, I'm thinking about my brother. And he goes, I'm single and I have so much and I am so blessed and I am so happy and I'm so in love with God. He goes, but I only have one mouth to feed. My brother has a wife and he has children. And he says, I don't really need so much land. My brother needs more land. So I know what I'll do. He got up in the middle of the night and he went out and he moved the borders of the land so that his brother had more land. The next morning they both came to breakfast and they were both very excited at breakfast. And they couldn't wait to go out into the fields. And the wife was watching them and she didn't know what either of them had done that night. And so finally they got done and they said, hey, let's go out into the fields. And the other brother said, yeah, let's go. And off they went out into the fields, and then both of them reached the middle of the field, and they looked, both of them expecting to find where they had moved the borders, and as they both stood there, they saw the stones had been set right back. One had moved it this way, and the other had moved it right back into the middle of the field. And they looked puzzled for a moment, then they looked at each other, and then they realized what both of them had done on the same night, and they laughed, and then they cried, and they embraced, and they worshiped God. And the legend goes that God looked down from heaven, and when he said, when I see two brothers who love each other that much and who love me, that is where I will forever make my home. And thus, that's one of the legends of how God chose Jerusalem to be the city of the great king, the city where all the nations of the earth would come and dwell and worship him. But there is another story, and it's not a legend, it's a real story, about how Jerusalem, which is the city set upon a hill, it has several names. Mount Zion is its spiritual name in the Bible. Many times it talks about Zion. And then it's also called Mount Moriah. And it was to this mountain that God asked Abraham to go to the yonder mountain, that he saw a 3 days' journey. And he said, Abraham, when you come to that mountain, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him there on the top of that mountain. Now that is strange, because God had never asked or required a human sacrifice. And one of the things that set aside or set apart Jerusalem and Israel and the people of the Jews from all the other religions was that they did not sacrifice human beings. They did not sacrifice their children to the gods. And the Canaanites all did. And so this was very odd that God would require, the first time he ever asked, for a human sacrifice. And yet Abraham was obedient. We do not know, and it does not tell us there, what was going on in the mind of Abraham. But I don't know about you, but I love God. But I cannot imagine myself climbing a mountain and sacrificing either of my two children. How in the world could Abraham have ascended that mountain, put a knife over the throat of his son Isaac, and been willing to sacrifice him? And we might never know had not the Holy Spirit revealed it to us in the New Testament, actually in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church dwelling in Rome. And by divine revelation, God revealed to the Apostle Paul as he was writing the scriptures that Abraham was able to ascend the mountain and sacrifice his son. By the way, the son of promise, remember. God had said, this is the son that I have promised to you. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And then he gave him that son in their old age, Abraham and Sarah's old age. And it was such a joy that Sarah laughed, and they called their son Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. He brought joy. And right after giving the promise, God now asked for the sacrifice. What is it that was in the mind of Abraham? Well, Paul the Apostle tells us that Abraham was only able to sacrifice his son because he believed that God would have to fulfill his promise. That in order for God to fulfill his promise through Isaac, that many descendants would come, God would have to raise his son from the dead. And therefore, the moment that God looked from heaven and saw Abraham's faith and his love and his devotion and his belief that God would raise Isaac from the dead, God said, stop. The angel of the Lord cried out, said, Abraham, there's a ram caught in the thicket. You can use that ram as a substitute. And I'm sure Isaac was saying, yeah, Dad, look at that, you know. And so they went over and they got the ram. And so the powerful story of the substitute of the animal. But of course, all of that was a drama. It was all like a dress rehearsal for a later time, about 2,000 years later, to be exact. The very same mountain, the very same scene, and the very same scenario. A father sacrificing his son because his son would rise from the dead. Only this time, God Almighty was the Father. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was the Son. And also different in this story, there was no angel and there was no man in the universe that cried out at the last minute before Jesus went to the cross saying, "Wait, stop! There is another substitute that can take the place of your son." And in that scene, God, as it were, took the knife through the form of the cross and sacrificed his son, knowing that on the third day his son would rise from the dead. So because of that, that mountain became very special to the Jews. And later, after that story of Abraham, we come to the time of David. And David, because he knew the history of that mountain and what Abraham had done, and Abraham is the father of faith. He bought the threshing floor of Araunah that was also on the top of Mount Moriah, and he said, "This is the spot where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac, that we will bring the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and worship God." And thus David made Jerusalem the capital of ancient Israel. Well, now we come to the time of the Lord Jesus. The stairs and the platform up here, this, let's say this is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, upon which the city of Jerusalem dwells. And let's say that my pulpit in the middle here represents the temple, which is in the center of Mount Moriah. Going down the steps would be a valley called the Kidron Valley. And beginning at the first row and ascending up back to the last row is another mountain. And the mountain that you represent would be the Mount of Olives on the eastern side. So if we want to paint this scene, we've got a mountain here, the temple in the middle, the Kidron Valley below, and the Mount of Olives where you are. So Jesus now is going to be symbolically at the back row, and he will be sitting upon a little donkey on that mountain, descending the Mount of Olives, and then going through the Kidron Valley, up Mount Zion, in through the eastern gate, and to the temple. And there are now hundreds of thousands of Jews who have come from all over the world, as is required by the law, to celebrate in Jerusalem. Now, many of them, they don't live in Jerusalem. If they have family there, they stay with them. But many of them do not have family that lives in Jerusalem. So what did they do? They would camp out. So they would pitch their little tents on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So I want you to imagine, and it was kind of fun for all the Jewish families. You'd have the kids, and it was a week experience to be at Passover. And as they wake up early in the morning, what do you think is the buzz throughout the Mount of Olives and the Mountain of Zion and Jerusalem and the temple and all of the people, many of them that are even outdoors early in the morning? They're all talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who for the last 3 years has been doing miracles, rumors of the blind being able to see and the lame being able to walk and the deaf being able to hear and even the calming of the storms and the casting out of devils. Some say that he's Jeremiah. Others say that he is John the Baptist come to life again. And some say he's the Messiah. And they all know the scriptures and they are all steeped from the time that they are little in the prophecies about the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 will come riding upon a little colt. And what does Jesus do? He sets the stage so that he sits upon a little donkey on the top of the Mount of Olives. So from two mountains and the valley in between, everybody looks up, and when they see Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi from Galilee, sitting upon the horse, it takes their breath away. And the women begin to weep and say, "Is it true? Is this the one that was to come?" And the fathers begin lifting their hands and the ultra-Orthodox worshiping the Lord God in heaven and crying out the Hallel Psalms. And the children begin dancing and the parents, they run over and get a palm branch and lay it before him. And so we see the scene. Here Jesus sets it all up in verse 30. He says, go into the village opposite you, and when the witch at entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. This is the day, and the reason that all of Israel got so excited is that this is the day that God had promised. It is the day the nation of Israel had longed for, and the prophets had visions of and prophesied concerning. Why was this day so special? What did it mean to the Jewish nation? It meant this. If I could summarize all the prophets and all of the prophecies and all of the hopes and all of the dreams of Israel, it was essentially this. God made a promise, and he said, one day I will come in the midst of my people. It was the day of the visitation of God himself, as the Messiah would come. And for that reason, Psalm 118, verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, what day is the psalmist talking about? He's not just talking about Palm Sunday or a 24-hour period. But like we will use the expression, the day of the automobile, or now it's the day of the computer. When you say it's the day of something, you mean it's the era of something. What day was this special Sunday? It was the day of salvation. When the Messiah comes, God said, when I come to you and when I send the Messiah to you, it will be the day that I have come in the midst of you, and the day, the era of salvation has finally arrived that you have always longed for. It was the day of the King. And it was also the day of the Lamb. This Sunday was a special day for another reason than just being the day of the King. It happened to be that according to Exodus chapter 12, now Passover is when? Passover will be that Friday. But according to the law in Exodus 12, they were to select the lamb for the Passover, not on Passover, but they were to select the lamb for the Passover, guess what day? Sunday. So on that day, on Palm Sunday, every family in Israel was to select a lamb that had to be without spot and had to be without blemish, had to be perfect. And they would select it on that Sunday, and then they would watch it for the next several days until Passover. They were to test it. They were to observe it. What were they looking for? They were to make sure it had no spot, that it had no blemish, it had no disease. It had no tear in its wool or in its skin. It had to be a perfect lamb. Thus, it was to be observed from Sunday until Passover. And that's exactly now what Jesus is doing. As Jesus now rides on the little donkey, he's not only coming in the fulfillment of, behold, our God is come in the midst of us, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. On Lamb Selection Day, it was almost as if God was saying from heaven, hear, O Israel, you're all selecting a lamb, an animal, but I tell you that those animals cannot put away sin. But today, I offer you another lamb. I offer you the Lamb of God. And will you choose my lamb that I have offered? Will you choose the lamb that I have given to you? And Jesus is almost saying, do you realize who I am? Do you know why I have come? I have come to be the Lamb of God, and now test me. And we find that from Palm Sunday until Good Friday, every day Jesus went into the temple, and he was tested by the religious leaders. He was examined, and they tried to trick him, you'll remember, and they tried to tempt him, and they tried to trap him with all these questions. They were testing the Lamb, and he was found to be pure and holy, without spot and blemish, in other words, worthy, on Good Friday, to be the Lamb of God that would take away our sins. I want you to notice in verse 34, When Jesus told them to get the colt, he said, just tell the owners, when they ask, why do you loose the colt, just say, the Lord hath need of him. Apparently, this had been prearranged by the Lord. The Lord had other disciples. It's clear from this passage that Jesus had many other disciples beyond the 12. There were many other men and women who served the Lord, and they were setting aside this colt. They knew what Jesus was going to do, and they had set it aside especially for him. And so when the disciples came to get the colt, they said, hey, what are you doing? That colt, we're saving it for Jesus. And when the apostles said, the Lord hath need of him, they said, all right then. And they let it be used. And I think it's very interesting that when Jesus appeared and when he came and approached into Jerusalem, there wasn't Jesus sitting upon a donkey that appeared out of heaven. He didn't come, you know, with the big flashing lights and the glory of heaven. He borrowed a colt. Think about that. He borrowed. Here is God, the incarnate Word, manifest in human flesh, and he borrowed a colt from a family. And in fact, if you're taking notes this morning, would you take note of this? During Jesus' life and ministry, he borrowed many things. You remember that Jesus didn't have a home. Wherever he went, he didn't have a place to lay his head. And whenever he would come to Jerusalem for the feasts, such as Passover, guess where most often he stayed? He stayed in a borrowed home, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know where they lived? They lived in Bethany, and Bethany is a little village up on the top of the Mount of Olives, not very far, about a mile or so from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. And so he would stay in their home. They made their home available to him. When Jesus needed to have the Last Supper, he also didn't have a place, and so he borrowed the upper room from another family of disciples who actually lived on Mount Zion. And outside the temple complex, there were homes on Mount Zion, and one of those homes was owned by a family of disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and they had a special upper room, and Jesus borrowed their upper room in order to celebrate Passover. In fact, later, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, they borrowed that same upper room when the 120 gathered in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now here is the Lord coming on Palm Sunday, and he needs a donkey upon which to ride. Later, when he is buried in a tomb, he will be placed in a borrowed tomb. And what is the meaning of all this? The Lord wants to use us. The Lord has many needs today, and he could just, you know, what create things. This is needed. He could just speak it into existence, and these little miracles could appear all around us. But he doesn't use his power in that way. God loves to use his power in very low, key, mundane, common ways. He wants to use, as it were, your pots, your pans. He wants to use your home. He wants to use the things that you have, your colt. He wants to use your borrowed tomb. He wants to use the things that you and I have that we will make available to him. A lot of times we look at what we have and say, well, Lord, you could never use what I have. Oh, you would be surprised. God wants to use what you have and who you are. And you know, I'll bet that that upper room, do you think that upper room was ever the same when after Jesus had the Passover and then had the upper room experience? Do you think they ever walked into that upper room and felt the same again? I don't think so. Do you think that the owners of that little colt felt something unique and special, that the Lord used our colt of all the colts upon the face of the earth to ride? How do you think Joseph of Arimathea felt when he was, being a very wealthy man, had a tomb available, and the Lord borrowed it, and the Lord was laid in his tomb, and then rose from the dead in his tomb? Note this, that whatever you make available to the Lord, he sanctifies, and he says, I want to use it so that you and I can be in ministry together. So that we can make available what we have and who we are to the Lord, to pray, to witness, to serve the needs of others, to share, to teach, to disciple, to evangelize, and to be hospitable. And so the Lord used this borrowed little colt, and he rode upon it, now into the city. Now read with me in verse 37, as the people begin to rejoice. It says, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they had seen a lot of mighty works. They had seen the miracle of the multiplying of the fish and the bread to feed thousands. And all the other miracles. And what did they say? Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, they're quoting Psalm 118. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because that was the very day that the Messiah was to come. There's an interesting prophecy in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, it prophesied the day that the Messiah would actually arrive in Israel. If you go back into the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, you will find in verses 24 through 27 this prophecy. That from the going forth and the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto the coming of the Messiah the Prince shall be, and then he gives the exact years and days. It would actually be 483 years, or according to the Jewish calendar, 173,880 days. Exactly. And if you go back to the time that the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it was March 14th, 445 B.C. If you count from that day that King Artaxerxes gave the command when Israel was in Babylon to go back home and restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you count 173,880 days later, the exact day that that prophecy came to pass was the day that Jesus borrowed the little colt and began to ride into the city of Jerusalem. On that very day. And that's why in the Psalms it declared, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It couldn't have happened the day before and it couldn't have happened the day after. It had to happen on that day. Because God's word was at stake. He had prophesied it. And that's why Jesus said, when the Pharisees probably and the religious leaders came up and said, tell the people to be quiet and tell them to be still. Jesus said, if they hold their peace on this day, I tell you, the stones will cry out and acknowledge who I am. Why? Because God's word will come to pass one way or another. It cannot return void. And I don't know, I've always wished that everybody would have just been quiet on that day. I would love to have heard the stones cry out and acknowledge him. And isn't it sad? You know that the Bible says that when Jesus comes, there will be an earthquake. And in fact, another gospel tells us that when Jesus came, and it's the Gospel of Matthew, tells us this same story that when, and it's in Matthew 21, I don't remember the exact verse, but it says that when Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says that Jerusalem was stirred. Do you know that the Greek word used for stirred or moved is the Greek word from which we get our English word seismic? In other words, it says, what Matthew is saying, it was an earthquake. It was like an earthquake. The city was shaken and stirred. And when the Lord Jesus comes in his second coming, guess what will happen? There will be an earthquake. And the whole mountain of Zion will be shaken and it will be moved. It says that when Christ comes in his second coming, that the Mount of Olives will bow before him. It'll split in half by that earthquake. That mountains will bow before him. It says that valleys will rise up out of their places to honor him. It says the trees of the field upon all the earth will clap their hands. All the branches of every tree upon this planet will shake violently in acknowledgement of the touch of the feet of the Creator. And what is sad about that is that if rocks and mountains and trees and inanimate objects and boulders and dirt can acknowledge the presence of the Creator. How sad that men and women who are made after God's image and after His own likeness are blind and deaf and dumb and will not acknowledge Him. But Jesus said, if necessary, the stones will cry out. This is a deliberate demonstration by the Lord. And by the way, it's the only time Jesus allowed a public demonstration on His behalf. He did it for two reasons. Number one, to fulfill prophecy and present Himself as Israel's king. And if you look on page 2, the top of page 2 of your notes, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's read that scripture out loud together, shall we? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there is the prophecy, and Jesus is fulfilling it. And do you know why He rode upon a donkey? And I've heard some say, well, it's because they didn't ride upon horses in the Middle East. Nonsense. Of course they did. But when? When did they ride on a horse, and when did they ride on a donkey? They rode on a horse when they were going to war. And they rode on a donkey in times when they were offering peace. When Jesus was born, Luke says that the angels cried out, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, He had come from heaven to bring peace between God and man. He was offering them peace. And there is another interesting thing about riding upon a colt. And this was brought out to me just recently by the new queen of Jordan. I don't know how many of you saw recently, there was a special on one of the programs about the new, of course, King Hussein died, and he chose a son that nobody thought that he would choose, who married a beautiful Palestinian lady who had become a princess, and now she is the queen. And I believe her name is Renya. And in this special, they were showing her, and she's like a light. They're calling her the new Princess Diana. And as they were following her around, the reporter saw how she, you know, usually royalty has this entourage and the gold ropes and the guards and all. And here was this, now she was no longer the princess, she was the queen. And the people running up to her, and it was almost kind of violent, the way the old women would come and be, there would be about 8 to 10 women pulling her literally in different directions and grabbing her and kissing her. And the old men would get up near, and all the children would be reaching out trying to just touch her. And the men would come up, and they showed these Bedouin men that looked like probably Abraham looked, because they lived the same lifestyle Abraham did 4,000 years ago. And this one old man was talking right, I mean, nose to nose, toes to toes with her. And she was sitting there listening to him. And the reporter said, well, what was he telling you? And she said, well, he was telling me about a family dispute between him and one of his uncles, and the guy owed him money, and blah, blah. And she goes, why? You're the queen. Why would you listen to such, you know, petty matters? And she said, because in this part of the Middle East, it has always been our custom that royalty is touchable and accessible. Did you know that the reason that kings in the ancient Middle East rode upon donkeys is if they were on a horse, they were inaccessible and untouchable. And when they rode upon a colt, everyone could run up and touch them and kiss them and hold on to them. And that's the scene I see. Jesus is literally being mobbed by the people. They are filled with excitement. They are ecstatic. They are joyful. They're pulling on Him. They're kissing Him. They're holding on to Him. They're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're waving the... So let's practice a little bit. Pull out one of your bulletins or flyer and just start waving it like this. Woo! Hosanna! Look around. It was a wild and joyous occasion. Okay, that's enough. It was a happy time. But now I want you to take a picture in your mind. Click. We just clicked a picture. And we've now taken it to the photo mat, and we brought it back, and we're now laying it out, and it's a beautiful picture that we have of 2,000 years ago, the actual scene. And you see men worshiping God, and women with tears streaming down their cheeks, and children dancing and waving palm branches. And you see Jesus in the midst, sitting upon the colt, being more than mobbed by the people around him. But then I want you to do a close-up, and you'll notice something. Amidst all that joy, amidst all that fanfare, amidst all that celebration, as you look at Jesus, Jesus has tears. He's the only one that is weeping on that day. And I want to close with verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. Again, the emphasis is that this is the day. This is the day that the psalmist spoke of. This is the day that all the prophets spoke of, that God has come to visit you. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that Daniel prophesied that the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be. This is the day that the Lamb is selected for Passover. But now on this day, not an animal, but a man, the Son of the living God, has been offered to the nation of Israel and to take away the sins of the world. But Jesus weeps because he knows that by the end of that week they will reject him. If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Jesus was saying, if you would only believe on me, I would take away your sin, I would take away your guilt, I'll take away your shame, I'll take away your fear of death, and I will deliver you forever. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The theme was to be a theme of peace. But unfortunately, there would be no peace on earth because they rejected the Lamb of God. And therefore, the Lord's heart was broken. As he looked back, he saw a nation with a history of unbelief, wasted opportunities, and their hearts hardened and their eyes closed. In other words, Jesus wept because he came in fulfillment, but their eyes were on a different kind of king. They wanted a king that could feed them and a king that could deliver them from political tyranny more than they wanted a king who would reconcile them to God by the forgiveness of their sins. Looking around, he saw religious ritual, but he saw very little genuine relationship with God in heaven. And looking ahead, he saw the terrible judgment that was coming. And interestingly enough, it was less than 40 years later that this prophecy was fulfilled, a short generation. And a generation of 40 years in the Bible is a generation of judgment. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and they died, and that generation, save Joshua and Caleb, did not enter in because of their unbelief. So now Jesus prophesied, this temple shall be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came in. And they destroyed, the Roman government destroyed that very city of Jerusalem on this day so full of joy. They burned the city to the ground of Jerusalem, the city of God. And they destroyed the temple, and literally the Roman army was used to tear every stone down from what was considered the wonder of the world. Not one stone. And to this day, the year 2000, on the Temple Mount, there is not one stone of that temple that was there 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. And that's why he wept. And I believe, and let me ask you this, don't you believe that as Jesus looks down from heaven to this earth now, that he still weeps? Does he have reason to weep? Is his heart broken by the things that he sees? 2,000 years later, man who is still, by and large, rejects the King and the Lamb. We still have ethnic wars. We still have slavery, like there is in Sudan, of Christians, by the way. We still have persecution. We still have hatred. We still have pride and prejudice and greed and abuse and immorality. And we even have now, as this young boy, Elian Gonzalez, represents, the ultimate tug of war between a mother and a father who at one time had separated and divided, and now the mother had died on her way to one land and the father pulling from another land, and a child in the middle, the political pawn between them. Jesus weeps. It's sad. There is nothing to rejoice in other than the Lamb of God. And in closing this morning, I want you to consider this, that Jesus is now saying to you and I, we're here gathered this morning. I want you to close your Bibles and put away your notes for a moment. Because there are still millions of people who do not recognize who Jesus is. And Jesus looks from heaven and wonders on this Palm Sunday, are there any who know who I am? Are there any who recognize who I really am? Do you realize, I think Jesus is saying from heaven, do you realize who I am? Do you know me? I am God, a very God. And that's why he claimed to be equal with God. And therefore, do you realize that Jesus is God, the Word incarnate in human flesh? And do you realize how far he came down in order to be among us? Do you know why he came down so far into the darkness, so far down into the depths of sin and evil of this world? Is precisely because he wanted to be accessible, he wanted to be touchable, he wanted to be approachable, but he also wants to be recognized. And you say, well, I do know him and I do recognize him. And I do believe in him, and that's why I'm here in church on Palm Sunday. Well, very good. Then if you know who Jesus is and you recognize him and you love him and you believe in him as your Lamb who died for your sins and your King of Kings, then Jesus has an invitation for you. He says, then come, follow me. I want you to follow me through this week. I want you not only to recognize me and believe in me, but I want you to follow me now as I go from Palm Sunday. I want you to follow me all through the week until the Garden of Gethsemane. And by the way, the Garden of Gethsemane is, interestingly, in the valley between Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. It's down there in the valley, the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is saying, would you come with me into that garden? Would you come there and weep with me? Will you come there and pray with me? Will you come there and fall upon your hands and upon your knees and pray for those who are yet lost and who do not know me? Jesus wept for you and he prayed for you and he prayed for me and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then Jesus is saying, then will you also follow me to the cross? If you believe in me and you love me, then I did this not only as your Savior, but I gave you an example to follow. Will you follow me and pick up your own cross? Will you deny yourself? And will you follow me and believe in me all the way to the cross and then to Easter morning and experience the power and then know who it is that lives and dwells inside of you? Don't you then know who you are? You are bought with a price. I live and dwell inside of you. Your body is not yours any longer, but I dwell and live in the midst of you. You and your body have become my temple in which I live and dwell. And the Lord is saying, if you will come and follow me, then will you make available everything that you have and everything that you are to me so that I can touch it, sanctify it, set it aside, every gift, every talent, every blessing that you have? Jesus is saying, I want it. I'd like to borrow it. I'd like to use it for my kingdom and for my glory. And then you'll have the privilege of experiencing the power of his resurrection living in you and through you by the ministry of his Spirit. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes? I want you to try in your mind now to imagine that scene. And every year we have the opportunity of rehearsing, remembering that scene, the triumphal entry. And we realize today that those then who were rejoicing, Hosanna, Hosanna, if they really knew who Jesus was and what he was about to do, I'm sure they would have had mingled and mixed feelings. They would have rejoiced, but they would have also been sad. They might have wept as well. Even the disciples didn't realize what lay ahead. The horror of the crucifixion. But you and I do, and we do know, and we follow him. Father, we come before you and we pray that you might be with us, and Lord, that you might speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to make available all that we have and all that we are to you, because we love you, Lord Jesus, and we praise you and we worship you this morning. I love you, Lord, not doubtingly, but with absolute certainty, for your word has beat upon my heart until I fell in love with you. And now the universe and everything in it tells me to love you and tells the same thing to all of us so that we are without excuse. Father, we believe in you, we love you, we worship you, and let us follow you all this week as in our lives and in our families, we too rehearse the great Passover, the great deliverance, the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand, shall we?